And I want to look particularly at verses 3 through 6 tonight, but I want to start, since we're going to be in 3 through 6, by looking at 6 through 9. And just kind of work our way back. But 1 Peter chapter 1, excuse me. Let me read for you the entire text, 3 through 9, and then we'll take a few moments and go over the 6 through 9 section, then jump into the first part. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask that you would teach us. We again confess that we are incapable of changing our own hearts, of renewing our own minds, of transforming ourselves into the image of Christ. And so we pray that your Spirit would take your word and do these things. Help us to think through the text. And Father, we pray more importantly that the text might work through us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. In the middle of our text, which I read in verse 6, the first little phrase, the Apostle Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice." I believe he is looking back at some of the things said in 3 through 6 when he responds to that. And as you glance forward, you see where he's going with this. And it's as though he is saying to us, you need to get a handle on the nature of your position in Christ, of the salvation that is yours, before you can understand some of these things which I'm about to talk about. And Peter, like James, very bluntly approaches the topic of the struggles and the sufferings and the difficulties that we face in this world. Well, at least on the other side of town we do. I'm not sure about this side of town, south of Tyler. But rumor has it that even down here, the effects of the fall have followed you, and that there is sickness, there is sin, there are heartaches, there are struggles. And as you look at just, I want to kind of walk through verses 6 through 9. It's actually what I preached on this morning, so hopefully I'll remember the better part of it. But just to take some of the high points before we back up into the text that I want to spend the next hour or two in. The way he begins in chapter 6, just leaving off that first little phrase, which I take as transitional, looking backward, he says there, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. He uses a past tense verb there, and I think indicates that he was not just talking about general trials, kind of like James does, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials or all kinds of trials. But it seems that he's actually looking back at a particular trial or something that would have been common knowledge to the saints he's addressing. So it has a particularness about it. And in preaching this morning, I was spending a little bit of time talking about how, you know, future trials I can accommodate because I have a good imagination. Yes, I will be good looking and charming next year. And yes, I won't have any problems, and all these things might go away, and, you know, kind of look with this futuristic hopefulness that things might, you know, turn out exactly as I'd hoped they would. And I'll win the lottery, even though I don't even play. That there's this looking towards the future that you kind of hope. But here Peter doesn't allow you that kind of imagination. It won't be so bad for me. No, he's kind of dragging us back to the past and speaking to these saints and saying, you know what I'm talking about. You know the hurt that you've seen, the heartache that you've seen. Let's talk about that. That's real, and we can't get rid of it. It's part of our lives. It's part of what God has done, and he calls our attention to this reality which they have lived through. And he says, this kind of thing which God has done, you know, the necessary kind of thing, and I struggle with that word necessary. You know, come on, really, God, is this really necessary? How about possibilities? How about, you know, can't we do this some other way? Can't we read about it in a book? Can't we figure out, you know, how to be transformed without struggle? But he presses with the phrase, if necessary, to the fact that it is necessary, that God does not do more or less than is necessary. God always does what is right. He is always perfect. The psalmist writes, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. That God afflicts and God brings hard things into our lives for that purpose, that he might correct us, that he might strengthen us, that he might make our faith real, more real, because that is when we really run to him. So he says that these necessary things, this which you have experienced, these trials that are ours, same kind of stuff James talks about, it's like the gold that is being refined, that it is put through the heat. God turns up the heat. God moves the dross from outside of our lives, allowing us to mature in the faith. In verses 8 and 9, he goes on to say there that though you have not seen him, you love him. A little bit of parallelism here, saying almost the same thing twice, just to kind of push an emphasis. He says, you're not seeing him, you haven't seen him, and yet you still believe and you still love him, and you're able to rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible. You're filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, he ends that with this kind of note that you're rejoicing, you're delighting in God, even though this refining thing is going on, even though these trials are in your middle of your lives. And that's what he had in verses 3 through 6 kind of prepared us to get to. He's saying, know these things because this is where we're going. This is where life is. This is where difficulties find themselves. So with that introduction, let's back up and take a little time and go through verses 3 through 6. What do we need to understand if we're going to maintain a little bit of sanity in the midst of trials, if we're going to keep our faith and to grow in our faith when these trials are ours that God presses upon us? Now, I know in our circles we don't need to spend a whole lot of time talking about the fact that God does these things. We may not like them. It's not the kind of stuff we like, but it is by his sovereign pleasure. Remember years ago hearing about Hurricane Hugo, and back then Billy Graham was not so old, and he was more in the public arena, and someone asked him about, did God do these hurricanes? And he said, no, God doesn't do these sort of things. And I remember thinking, well, if God doesn't do them, who's doing them? And that's even more scary, that there's hurricanes running around out here and nobody's in charge. And but we understand that these things that pour into our lives are decreed by God, that they're purposeful, they're orchestrated, they're always going in a direction that is good for his church and for his people. And so what do we need to know to kind of deal with that? And I think Peter gives us some help in verses 3 through 6. He begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, to begin with, he uses an interesting phrase here, blessed be God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, if he were going to say something like that, he would have said something like, blessed be the God, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God introducing himself in relationship to this covenant identity, the covenant that is promised by Abraham, the covenant that's promised through Isaac and Jacob. And we see that type of labeling of himself throughout the Old Testament. And now Peter picks up that kind of phraseology and calls our attention to the fact that the covenant has found its climax, its pinnacle in the person of Jesus Christ, that it is through what Christ has accomplished that we recognize that God relates to us now. He relates to us through Jesus Christ. He reminds us of what he has done through Jesus Christ and calls us to see God in that light. He is a God who condescends, a God who sent his Son to be incarnate, to be the God-man, to be the sacrifice, to accomplish salvation for us. And so he says, blessed be this God. This is the God who is our God. This is how we understand God, and this is how we understand our relationship to God. That he is the God who keeps promises. He is the God who maintains covenant. And that's vital, because when Peter or when James, you know, turn loose with these various trials into our lives, it is so easy to kind of forget that I have a God who made a promise, who keeps covenant, who doesn't back down on this. And whatever's happening out here, it may not be comprehensible by me, but it does somehow fit into the promises that God has made to me. And I can rest with that kind of assurance. This is part of God's big plan. I may not understand it until I get out of this life, but I can rest in this. This is the God, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking here also about his, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, accenting the greatness of his mercy, reminding us of our need of that mercy, that there's nothing that we bring to the table to acquire his favor. There's nothing that we do to kind of bend his ear towards us. It is in his nature that he is the covenant-keeping God. He is the God who shows mercy towards us. He is our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he presses us to take a look at the merciful nature of the Father, to understand that he is the one who keeps covenant. And he's going to say in a few moments, as we've already read, because we cheated, we looked ahead, he's going to say, now, you need to be rejoicing in these things. These things need to be at the focus of your mind and your heart as you totter off into these various trials that he has planned for you, that knowing that he is like this towards you. Peter, the same Peter who denied our Christ three times and understood the consequences of his sin, but also understood the nature of God's great mercy, he invites us to look again at the nature of God's sovereign mercy, to see that this is a merciful God, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul, as you're familiar with the text in Romans chapter 9, talks about the mercy of God, we kind of get lost in the Pharaoh, I picked you for destruction, and, you know, Jacob and Esau sort of thing. And those are important doctrinal distinctives, and we're Calvinists, and we just like kind of trotting those passages out to say, hey, see, we're right. But there's so much more in that. On top of that, with that, as you look at the way the conversation is framed, this is about my mercy, he says. I will show mercy on who I want to show mercy, because I am a merciful God. That God is the God who extends himself to save and to show mercy. And so as we see him through that lens, we understand that whether he's rejecting Pharaoh or choosing Jacob, that it is all an outflowing of how he displays his mercy. And for those of us who are his children, he is reminding us that these things, the things of verse 6 and 9, are the things that cannot be separated from that mercy. So we see God, first of all, in 3, as being this great God of mercy, the sender of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the latter part of 3, he goes on to say, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, in North Carolina, area called Broad Slab, which is no real area at all where I'm family are from. It was born again. There's an extra D sound in there. And there's a little bit of emphasis there. Been born again. But as Peter pulls this into our thoughts, he says, you need to see this, that this is the God who caused us to be regenerate, to be born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That this hope, which is ours, Colossians 1:5, we read, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We use the word hope in sort of a odd way compared to how it speaks in the New Testament. Sometimes we think of, you know, well, I hope things turn out okay for you. I know they won't, but I hope they do. Or, you know, I hope I make an A on the test. Really didn't get a chance to study, but I really do hope I may, you know, and I hope Santa Claus just brings me a brand new Mercedes. Convertible would be nice. So sometimes we use the word hope as sort of a, that would be a nice thing that I'm not really expecting. But the word that Peter is using is a strong word. It's very akin to the word faith. It is a confident expectation. And so when he writes concerning this hope, and when Paul echoes that theme in Colossians and Titus that I just read, it is that this is our confident expectation. This is something that is unmovable. This is something that is certain. This is like faith that reaches into the future, that I know this is before me. And so he addresses the hope of the resurrection. He calls our attentions to the end of things, where things are going. It is sometimes hard to think in those terms, particularly in our culture today and the way people think today. We're very, very much oriented towards the moment, towards today, and towards the pleasures and satisfactions and the delights. And everything swirling around us reminds us that, you know, it's about me, it's about now. It's about me, it's about now. And your thought somewhat of a little bit of a fruitcake if you start talking about heaven and you're accused of being, well, you're just, you know, you're just different. You're just all about going to heaven. You're not concerned about things on the earth. And my standard byline is when people say you're just thinking about the pie in the sky, that I happen to be very fond of pie. And, you know, pie is good. Apple pie is the best. That's just a little plug if you have an extra one laying around someday. My office is at the church. That's a good drop-off spot. No one else in the family needs to know. But Peter is encouraging this, and Paul talks about this, and Jesus talks about this, and the flow of the Scripture just constantly points us towards this notion of a hope that is tied to the resurrection of Christ and demands that we also have something of a concept of our own resurrection. When Paul defends in 1 Corinthians 15 the resurrection of Christ, making a defense for it, he closes that out at the end of the chapter by saying, now, because there is a resurrection, then our lives are not in vain. And we have a resurrection where we put aside mortal bodies and move from this life to the next because of Christ's resurrection. And they're all intertwined, that Jesus was raised from the dead, has gone before us, has assured us of our resurrection from the dead, and demands of us that we should think in terms of dying and being with the Lord, which is a good thing, which is what we are to look forward to. Death for us ought not to be some dreary, sad topic that seems to end everything that's good. You know, C.S. Lewis, not right in all of his theology, but certainly had a good sense of the difference between now and eternity. When he would talk about now living in the shadows, and then we'll walk in the sunshine. Now is a day of dreary raincoats, and then we'll be, you know, walking out under the sun and enjoying. That kind of contrast is helpful, and it, I think it's biblical in the sense that that's exactly what we're pointed towards. And so Peter tells us that there's to be this hope that finds its home or its roots or its basis being of the resurrection. That there has been a resurrection of Christ, And there will be a resurrection of those who are in Christ unto life everlasting. And, of course, a resurrection of those who are not in Christ unto ruin and damnation. But the point of his text here today is to press us towards an understanding that, you know, when we get stuck in that crucible, when the fire is cranked up and when the dross is coming to the top and we're trying to pull it back down, no, not my dross, I need that. And God is moving things out of our lives that we'd rather have in our lives, or at least think would be better. He's saying that you need to be thinking like this before you get to that place. You need to be thinking that, you know, God is a covenant-keeping God. God is the one who sent his Son for me, and he has made promises towards me, and he has given me this hope which is mine because of the resurrection. And he has given me this grand inheritance, he says. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He speaks of this inheritance as being incorruptible. Think about the stuff in your life. How well does it get preserved? When Y2K came along, my wife had an aunt who went to a seminar that had the life scared out of her, and she was terribly afraid that the whole world was going to fall apart. And so she bought all of her nieces and nephews a 4-year supply of food. She called and said, she went to the seminar. I want to know if we'd take the food. I have 6 kids. I'll take any food. I don't care what the occasion. Send the food on. Truck driver delivered, was wondering what kind of cult I had going, but because it was Reverend Steve Simmons, and semi-truck pulls in the front yard to unload the food. Well, it's good for 10 years at least, all in gallon cans. We still have some, but that's something of a side note. But it's only guaranteed for 10 years. And it doesn't have a permanency. It has a shelf life, just like everything else, whether it's our health, whether it's our financial stability, whether it's social security, or whatever else might be things that we cling to, it all goes away eventually. And Peter speaks to us and says, keep your sights on that which is incorruptible, that which is eternal, that which never passes, that which is undefiled, that is not spoiled and cannot be spoiled, that is free of every kind of blemish. You think of the best things in this life, or the best of people in this life, and then you sort of see this person or that person, and you imagine their glorious perfections, and then you see another side of them, or you begin to see another flaw. And Peter writes about a hope that is before us and sort of holds up for us all of these realities that we wrestle with every day. Things perish, get old. Things are flawed and spotted. Unfading, he says. It will not grow old or weak or empty. He calls us to look at this in contrast with what we have now, what the world is as it swirls around us. And this is designed to alter the way we think about life and eternity. He says, as you think about, because if we don't see the end product, if we don't see where this is going, and we kind of have a vision of this great God in the heavens like some great Greek God reaching down to get us, and maybe like a little kid pulling off the wings of a fly. And we had a great screened-in porch when I was little. That was great fun. The flies collect, and you could be the god for a moment of the flies and treat them with great cruelty. My brother did that, not me. This kind of god that the Greeks would have would be one that would just kind of come in and mess up your lives because it's fun. And there's a temptation to when God comes in and messes up our lives, for us to think, oh, like a little 5-year-old or a 3-year-old, you don't love me anymore. Why would you do this if you love me? And so Peter protects the glory and fame and the personhood of God by letting us walk through and see what are the things that matter. And he makes us capture the end of where this all goes. So that when the fire does get turned up and when the dross is being driven out and when life becomes sticky and messy and sometimes painful, he says, remember what God is. Remember that where we're going is so much sweeter, so much better, so much purer, without any flaws, without any failures, that this resurrection to which we look is a place that we can hope in. So he would alter our thinking. Romans 8:28, great passage. Everybody uses it. Everybody should when you're talking about difficulties. Now, it's not always best to just kind of go in and slam 8:28 on someone that's just got the shock of their life and their seems like their life's, oh, all things work out for good. You know, pat on the back, God bless you, and move on. But when you kind of work through it slowly and interject it appropriately in a conversation or a pain and see where it goes, you know, he doesn't stop with 28. There's verse 29 and verse 30 that follows that. And he says, all things work out for the good of them that love God. And then 29, what does he say? Those from eternity past he chose. And then he carries at the end of verse 30 all the way to this is where it's going, glory. And that's why everything works out for good. Not because it's pleasant at the moment, because he sees it in light of a bigger picture, where it's going, where it ends up in our glorification. In this process to which we end up in heaven. And this is exactly, I think, what Peter would have us to see here. As he says, understand that this is the work of God. Have this hope concerning this resurrection that takes us to an end that is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. To have this mind. It is something of the fulcrum that we are able to slide that two by four on top of and get a little leverage in how we see things in life, that we understand that suffering and obedience and service and difficulty are means by which God presses into our lives and presses us to trust him in ways we wouldn't have before. And so when he gets to verse 6 and he's about to interject this idea of, okay, the grievous trials thing, the purifying of gold thing, you understand how it works because you understand that there's a covenant-keeping God who pulled you to himself, who has promised you that you have a hope that is before you, and that is to give you a sense of balance in how you understand now. Because really, the suffering now doesn't make any sense if it's not going anywhere, if it's not connected to a God who is in charge and a God who has a good plan. And honestly, there's a lot of things that Jane and I have gone through, and I think we're done with all difficulty and trials and suffering. I mean, that's kind of my plan, to kind of cut it off tomorrow and just have happiness from now on. But if that plan doesn't work out, Peter's words are still for me tomorrow, as they will be for you, that it makes sense when we have a grasp of the glorious salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus, that we're hoping in where we're going and confident that God is in the middle of this and that something good's being done. And so as you perhaps find your own little crucible where the heat gets turned up, these two are Peter's words to you. That it is the nature of the gospel, how we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, where it takes us, and what God has accomplished and the promises he keeps, that may be the means of maintaining a little bit of sanity in the middle of heartache. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for not leaving us to wonder and to imagine what you are about in our lives. And though we may not know a lot of the particulars, a lot of the specifics, you have been very clear that it is your intention to make us like Christ. And you have made it clear that you love your children and will discipline them, not only for their act of rebellion, but towards the practice of purifying us from a variety of things, from laziness, from indifference, from slowness of soul. Father, that you would not leave us to kind of just wallow in an empty life. And we thank you for that, though at times we must thank you with tears. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see how big you are and how glorious your end is for us, and that you would comfort us in trials, give us the comfort and assurance of being your children. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.